The title of our talk this morning is The Garden of Yahweh Continued. And our reading will be Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. So, as I said, this morning's talk will be a continuation of an earlier talk in which we began a consideration of certain plants, bushes, and trees, and fruits of the Holy Land, selected from amongst the 110 named species in the Scriptures for their obvious importance and prominence. For those who may have missed that talk, or just to refresh our memories, we will do this in a retrospective fashion through the eye of faith. We will continue our tour of Yahweh's garden in the Kingdom Age, reflecting upon the beauties contained therein after having been granted the blessing of an eternal life. Though through the eye of faith now, we each hope that through his mercy, we may experience the joy of which we speak in glorious actuality. It is mid-morning as we continue along the garden path, and we have been walking on and off since early morning, having considered closely the pomegranate trees, the hyssop bushes, and a towering stand of magnificent cedar trees thus far. In the days of our mortality, we would have been tired by now and in need of a long rest, but now our immortal, powerful bodies are animated directly by the Father's Spirit, and we are impervious to all such weakness of body or mind, and we're anxious to continue on our way. Looming high above our heads on both sides of the pathway, we now see a large grove of luscious green fig trees. Each tree provides an extensive area of shade, perhaps 30 feet wide in width. We move closer to examine a particularly lush specimen more closely. The fig is the third tree mentioned in the Bible, but the first whose fruit is mentioned by name. Its flower is most unusual in that it is internal to the fruit. One must look upon the inside of the fruit to discover the flower. Yahweh, as we well know, has always, in all dispensations, looked upon the heart of man to discover internal beauty or ugliness. For, as we shall presently contemplate, the fig has both a good and a bad connotation. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 is one very familiar verse which plainly states this regarding Yahweh's power in this regard. The fig tree's leaves are exceptionally large, we observe, and this brings our minds back to the Garden of Eden when the first humans used them for a covering, most probably for this very reason. As such, they are a fit symbol for the act of hiding. We contemplate how believers, sadly, sometimes concealed their true state in their days of probation. But such things were revealed in the day of judgment. The shade of the fig tree under which we now stand represents either the divine protection of our Father or the deceptive clothing of the flesh. Thus, the fig tree is a notable symbol for Israel, both good and bad. The prophet Jeremiah referred to the fig many times in this context. One good example is Jeremiah chapter 24. This entire short chapter uses the type of good and bad figs, foreshadowing the restoration of those in captivity by the good figs, and the desolation of Zedekiah and the rest by the bad figs. Please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 2, where we read, chapter 24, verse 2, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. We recall that there was a custom in the Holy Land concerning fig trees, and now we can clearly see how it taught a lesson as relating to his chosen nation. Now, this custom was to cut down the unhealthy, diseased fig trees each winter season. They would collect brushwood, they would pile it on the stump, and they would set the whole on fire and burn it to the ground. But with the spring rains, the vigorous young shoots sprouted from the old burnt-down plant. We know that his people had to pass through the consuming fires of divine wrath on more than one occasion. But in the end, according to his plan, they sprang up more vigorous than ever. The fig, like the other flora of the Holy Land, also possesses a medicinal healing power. We learn this from 2 Kings 20, verse 7, where Isaiah instructed the good King Hezekiah to take a lump of figs and lay it on his boil, thereby curing him. As the application of the figs, representing the divine healing power, healed the king at that time, so did the hope of Israel, placed on the spiritually weak and the ill, bring health and vigor. We observe now that these particular trees we are examining all bear fruit which is green in color. This brings to the forefront of our minds the fact that there are actually three varieties of figs in the land: the early fig, the summer fig, and the green fig. There are lessons to be learned from each. The early fig, also known as the first ripe fig, was considered a great delicacy. As soon as the latter rains of winter were over, the green knobs began to appear on the naked and sprawling branches before any leaves came out. Most of these fell to the ground, but what remained, or survived, ripened in June into the early fig. The application of the early fig to the first fruits is obvious. Speaking Hebrew, as we all do in this millennial age, we quickly recognize that the words for early fig and firstborn have the same consonants. For the early figs, it's Bekirah, B-E-K-I-R-A-H. And for firstborn, it's Bakura, B-A-K-K-U-R-A-H. The immortal saints who now rule this earth and bring such blessings upon it are firstborns, being firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb, as expressed in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. They are come to the general assembly and ecclesia of firstborns, as explained in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. As we sit for a moment beneath the profuse shade of this fig tree, our hearts are filled with gratitude in the knowledge that we are those first fruits, firstborns, and that we precede the rest of Christ's great harvest to be gathered at the end of the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 contains most of what we know concerning that time. But there is also the summer fig, the second variety to consider. The summer fig ripens in August. It is the largest, the sweetest, and the best tasting of all. The green of the fruit of this variety turns purple in color when fully ripe. Purple is a mixture of red and blue, as we know. The spiritual application is too obvious to miss. When we take the red, representing the flesh, and mix it with blue, representing healing power of the word, the result will be purple, representing the royal priesthood of which we now form a part. As immortal sons of Zadok, we now come near to deity in the fullest sense, in the performance of our duties in the glorious temple, fulfilling our priestly role, just as Ezekiel, whom we met earlier, had prophesied in chapter 40, verse 46. Though we are subordinate to the King of Kings, we nevertheless fulfill a vital role now in ruling and teaching the mortal nations concerning Yahweh's laws and ways. It is a task that we delight in fulfilling, rewarding, and satisfying in every way. But the tree under which we sit now belongs to the third and final variety, the green fig. It is unique in that it remains on the tree all winter long, and consequently, it is a continuous bearer of fruit. What a fit representation of the spiritual Israelite that this presents to our view. In our early morning visit to the House of Prayer for All Nations, we observed this variety of fig tree among those miraculous trees that lined both sides of the River of Life. It was one of those bearing 12 manner of fruits and yielding their fruit every month. This was beautifully foretold for us in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. As the antitype of these literal trees, we now fulfill our role in the healing of the nations. When we said earlier that there were three varieties of figs, the statement was in reference to cultivated trees, for they did require some tending or keeping, as Proverbs chapter 27, verse 18 says, in order to bear proper fruit. But growing throughout the land, there was also the wild fig, also known as the sycamore. We know it by the Hebrew name Yasar, Y-A-S-A-R, which literally means to chastise. Musing on this reminds us that we saw Amos earlier in the day in the company of Boaz and Ruth, Timothy, and four other saints, two men and two women. These latter are amongst a multitude of redeemed ones whose names were not recorded in the Holy Scriptures, yet where it truly mattered, in the Heavenly Father's Book of Remembrance, they were recorded by name. In this kingdom age, we know all saints by name now. Amos was once a herdsman, and he was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, as recorded in chapter 7, verse 14 of his book. Amos's occupation was significant, for gatherer is the Hebrew balak, B-A-L-A-C, meaning to pinch. This was a process necessary to ripen them. The method used to beat or chastise the cultivated figs was to gather wild fig branches and strike the figs so as to penetrate them and disperse the pollen. Amos was a type of our Lord Jesus in his personal life and in his mission. Christ came into the world to gather the fruits of Yahweh's orchard. Upon his rejection by the nation of Israel, he chastised or beat them with a wild fig branch, the Roman army in AD 70. Thus, they were dispersed from their nation into the four corners of the earth. We recall that many centuries passed before the wild Israel fig bore fruit. Our Lord had said of that barren fig tree generation, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth until the age," or the millennium, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. We know that Jesus cursed that tree. It was the only miracle that he ever performed of a destructive nature. And the following day, its withered state was observed by his disciples. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Luke 13, 6 through 9, where we read, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig it about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, after that, and if not, excuse me, then after that thou shalt cut it down." The Israel fig, which had not responded to care, was not to be pruned, then, but it was to be uprooted from the land altogether. But Yahweh had promised in his word many times and in various ways that through all the trials and tribulations his chosen people had to endure, they would emerge at last, triumphant over their enemies through his mercy and by means of his son. Other wonders await us, however, in this paradise garden. And so we continue along the garden path. Just ahead of us, we see an outstanding group of trees standing tall and upright, which we instantly recognize as palm trees. The tallest of this particular cluster towers above us to a height of some 70 feet. There are so many things to contemplate about this wonderful tree, and they all teach a spiritual lesson. We decide to begin with a pondering of its many uses. The palm tree provides a palm wine. This speaks of joy and rejoicing. It is used for preservation by embalming. This speaks of incorruptibility by the overcoming of flesh nature. Its fruit is nutritious and delicious, speaking of the spiritual food gained by laboring and abounding in the word. The tree begins to bear fruit at the age of 5 years, the number of grace. The palm tree flowers in the spring. It's a symbol of the resurrection thereby. When the fruit ripens at the end of summer, it does so by the warmth and power of the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ. The growth of the palm tree is not generally affected by drought or flood, and therefore it thrives in the desert environment as well as alongside rivers and beaches. Similarly, the saints grow in grace, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, and they are not overwhelmed by flood or persecution, for their spiritual house is built upon a rock, that solid, sure foundation that only the truth can provide. Jesus taught us that at his first appearance, Jesus taught us that at his first appearance in the parable of the wise and foolish builders in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Additionally, the palm is a very supple tree. It's capable of handling the storms and the fierce winds. We, as saints, we had to withstand the challenge and the withering effect of false doctrine in the days of our mortality. Paul warned us of this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. We note again the great height of these palm trees, and more particularly now, we look how they appear to lift up their heads, exalted, as it were, above all others. This is another fit symbol of the saints in glory, led by our Lord. Please turn with me to Psalms 110, verse 7. Psalms 110, verse 7, where we read, "He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head." The master first drank of the brook when, as a weeping willow, he suffered and sorrowed with humanity. But later, raised to immortality, he could lift up the head in exaltation. Palms are not only lofty, they also live to a great age, up to 200 years, as the days of a tree are the days of my people, Yahweh hath declared, through Isaiah in chapter 65, verse 22. This speaks of longevity and immortality. As mentioned previously, we had visited the house of prayer for all nations early that morning, and we observed the palm-like pillars there. In fact, the entrances to the inner temple circle were made with cherubim and palm trees, as Ezekiel had described in chapter 41, verse 18. How beautifully these pillars adorned with palms represented the saints we now reflect. We use the Hebrew word Tamar, T-A-M-A-R, for the palm now. Its meaning is to be erect, an appropriate symbol for those risen with Christ. Like Job, they are upright, as is recorded in Job 1:1. And they are spiritually erect. Now, in the garden, under the splendid grove of palm trees, we meditate on three notable instances in the history of Israel in which palm trees figured prominently, and they taught us important lessons. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, verse 27. Exodus 15:27, where we read, "And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." We know that the word Elim means where mighty ones are gathered together, that is, the immortal saints. Two lessons were brought to the mind of all spiritual Israelites by the fact that the palm trees at Elim numbered 70. First, the number 70 signifies perfect spiritual order. That is to say, 7, spiritual perfection, times 10, ordinal perfection. Second, the 70 palm trees represented 70 nations springing from the 70 names recorded in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 10. These nations gather around Israel as trees of righteousness now in this glorious kingdom age. The second notable occasion where palms are mentioned was when Yahweh instructed them through Moses to use palm tree branches to rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim 7 days, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. This was in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration in type of that condition now happily extant upon the earth, where his chosen people dwell peacefully, securely, and joyfully in responding to the laws and wisdom of our Lord Jesus. How appropriate that the palm should form an integral part of this typical feast. For the third and final notable instance where the palm occurs in Israel's history, please turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. Gospel of John 12 to 13, where we read, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" If the essence of what the palm tree symbolizes were to be condensed into just one word, it would be victory. It might well be victory. The people were correct at this time in their proclamation of him as their victorious king, but they were tragically wrong as to the timing of his reestablishment of the kingdom of David in power and great glory. Let us summarize the qualities of this splendid tree. The palm tree is tall and upright. It's constantly green and flourishing. It's strong, it's supple, it provides shade. It has a head that is a crown of beauty, laden with fruit, even in old age. Unlike the days of our mortality, when it required great mental effort to recite even a few verses from the inspired word, and which we were prone to forget at times, despite our best efforts even then, now in this glorious kingdom age, we have no such mental shackles. Each word is engraven in our hearts and minds, and we can effortlessly and at will recite any part thereof or in its entirety. What a glorious blessing that will be. Accordingly, the words of Psalm 92, verses 12 to 15, come to our minds now. Please turn with me to Psalm 92, verses 12 to 15. Where we read, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that Yahweh is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So we leave the grove of palm trees now and continue on our way along the garden path. Ahead of us is a group of very small plants ranging in height from just 4 inches to 12 inches, and we recognize these small plants instantly as mandrake plants. We approach to examine them, and our noses are assailed with a strong, though pleasant, odor. The mandrake plant is indeed striking in appearance. We see that the leaves are a dark green and they're heavily wrinkled. On the smallest plants, the leaves are about an inch wide and 2 inches long, while the largest, they're 2.5 inches wide and about 10 inches long, and they narrow from the base to the tip. This is the interesting part. The leaves are arranged in what is known as a rosette, a dense circular cluster radiating from the center of the plant at or close to the ground. Bending close to examine one, we see that it has little or no stem. This amazing little plant possesses both flowers and fruit. The flowers, we now observe, are bell-shaped, and they are striking purple in color, and they are borne in the axils of the leaves. The mandrake plant must first flower before it produces fruit. The fruit is, strictly speaking, a berry, glossy and yellow in appearance, and invariably found at the very center of the rosette of leaves. Its size is quite large in relation to the smallness of the plant, perhaps the size of a small tomato or a plum. Although we do not now pull a specimen up from the ground to examine its roots, we are well aware of their appearance. The taproot of the mandrake plant is quite thick, and it bears a remarkable resemblance to the lower extremities of the human body. Having considered the physical appearance of these small plants, we pause now to muse on the spiritual lessons that it teaches us. While perhaps not rare, neither does it grow in the profusion typical of much of the Garden of Yahweh. It is mentioned just 6 times in the Bible, 5 times in Genesis chapter 30, and once in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 13. We use its Hebrew name now, Duday, D-U-W-D-A-Y, which means to boil or to love. In biblical time, boiling pots were the means by which healing ointments were made. The word signifies the plant's healing and aphrodisiac qualities, properties. Truly, we reflect, the two are related, for an aphrodisiac could be considered a healing of the barrenness of the womb. So many plants of the Bible have healing properties. We remember Gilead's balm and Jeremiah exclaiming in chapter 8, verse 22, "Is there no balm in Gilead, no physician there?" The mandrake plant has no less than 280 identifiable chemicals in it. And the root, the leaf, the flower, and the fruit are all utilized for medicinal purposes. We consider now the incident of Rachel and Leah as recorded in Genesis chapter 30. We're familiar with the story. Both women obviously believed that the practice of the day, that was to dry and boil the root, and the potion obtained thereby would produce what in today's vernacular would be termed a fertility drug. But Rachel negotiated for the mandrake plants that Leah's son had brought home and placed her faith, at least at first, in their power to produce fruit in her womb. Conversely, Leah placed her faith in Yahweh. And what was the result? The result was that Leah bore two sons more and a daughter. Thus was her faith rewarded. Rachel remained barren until finally she learned the lesson that it is Yahweh, not the supposed power of the plant potion, who creates a fruitful womb. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 to 24. Genesis 30, 22 to 24, where we read, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, Yahweh shall add to me another son." So this is the spiritual lesson that the mandrake plant teaches us. Yahweh is the true physician. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. Exodus 15, 26, where we read, "Following the incident of the sweetening of the waters of Marah, Moses proclaiming to the people, and he said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh that healeth thee." And so it is in this wonderful kingdom age in which we now live. Gone are the diseases, both physical and spiritual, which plagued Israel and all the nations before Christ returned to proclaim and establish the new law. This righteous law now serves as a spiritual medicine for all nations, healing them of the sinful conditions of centuries past. But other delights await us in the garden of Yahweh, and if it be his will, we will examine these at a later time. Thank you. We will continue our service this morning by entering into the memorial portion, and we'll do so by reading, by singing hymn number 63. O God in highest heaven, our God that hearest prayer, through Christ whom thou hast given, our advocate, thine heir.